In John chapter 4, we see Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. And if you were here back in October, I think it was the second week of October, we looked at this story of Jesus sitting down at the well and talking to this woman that he should have never spoken to based on cultural and societal norms of the day. And Jesus sits down with this Samaritan woman. He shares the gospel with her. He tries to engage her in the good news. And she constantly is trying to change the subject on him. And he keeps going after her. And eventually, she realizes who he is and the gift of salvation that he brings. And through this story, the Samaritan people come to salvation. Many of them place their faith in Jesus. But it's towards the end of this dialogue that this lady looks at Jesus and she asks a very interesting question. She says, where is the proper place for us to worship God? Where should we go to worship God? And in answering her, Jesus tells her that worship is changing. That the way that we connect to God, the way we relate to God, it's about to change. And we see his answer in John chapter 4, starting at verse 21. He says, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Verse 23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. So as we gather together each week as believers in Jesus, as we gather as Christians to worship our Lord and Savior, I think it's helpful for us to understand how our worship has changed. Jesus says, look, worship is about to change. A time is coming, things are going to be different, and that time for us is now. I think it's important for us to understand how worship has evolved over time and what has changed, because I think it'll give us insights into what Jesus means by true worshipers. And I don't know about you, but when I come to church on a Sunday morning, when I spend time with God each morning in devotions, I want to be a true worshiper. I don't want to just come into a service and kind of check that off my to-do list, but my heart and my desire is to worship God with my spirit, with my truth, to be a true worshiper, the kind of worship that God desires. So how do I connect with God in worship? So I want to go back and look at the Old Testament, and then we'll look at the New Testament and see how worship changes and what that means for us. So when we start in the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis, specifically chapter 4, we see that even in the beginning, worship always was done through sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain and Abel coming to give the first recorded gift to God, to worship God, and they bring their worship through a sacrifice. One brings some produce, one brings some animals, and we know how that story turns out, but we see them giving of themselves through sacrifice. And then we get to Genesis chapter 8, and we see Noah, and this story always amazes me. You've got Noah on a giant ark, all right, the world floods, it's him, his family, and the animals he has on the ark. When the flood waters recede, the first recorded act after Noah walks off the ark is to what? To sacrifice. Now, put yourself in Noah's shoes. Here he has all these animals, and he goes, okay, the world has been flooded. Things are just starting to grow again. There are no other animals, so there's Monday's lunch, there's Monday's dinner, there's Tuesday's breakfast. And what does he say? I'm going to take some of these things, some of these, and I'm going to sacrifice them as worship to God. He has limited resources, and he still desires to worship God through sacrifice. Scripture shows us over and over again that worship is done through sacrifice. And when we get into the later in the book of Genesis with Moses, or into the book of Exodus, we see this process is solidified. God explains to the Israelites that sin requires payment. That when we act out against the ways of God, when we turn our backs on God and we sin, it requires a payment. And so God instructs the Israelites to sacrifice using animals to remove sin. And the Israelites would literally bring an animal before God. They would build an altar. They would place their hands on that animal. They would pray over it. And they would symbolically take their sins and place it on the animal. So that when that animal died, it was dying for their sins. We see this idea of sacrifice, this idea of having our sins forgiven through sacrifice, all through the Old Testament. And the New Testament reminds us of this. In Hebrews 9:22, we're told, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
And so all through the Old Testament, we see worship being done by bringing a sacrifice, placing our sins onto it, and that animal dying for our sins. The problem, obviously, with this system, it's a never-ending cycle. Because they would bring the animal, they'd place their sins on it, their sins would be symbolically taken away, and they would sacrifice the animal, and they would go home. And then, as always, the struggle of sin would dwell up, and sins would continue to build up. And so after a few days, few weeks, few months, whenever, they'd have to come back to the altar, back to the wherever they're sacrificing, and sacrifice another animal. But this was how God instructed the people to connect with him. This is how God provided a way for our sins to be forgiven, so people could have the opportunity to draw near to God. At the same time, through Moses, God also solidified how to worship him with instructions to build the tabernacle. And Moses received these instructions. He received this place that he was to build, this tent that could be moved with them, of how and where to worship. And it's interesting, if you read through Leviticus, you see, and Exodus, you see God saying, here's what the tabernacle should look like. And then Moses goes and he says to the people, hey, here's what the tabernacle should look like. And then they build the tabernacle. And Scripture again says, here's what it looks like. And it's very clear there are specific instructions on how to build this place to worship. And then once the tabernacle, this tent of meetings, was built, it was placed in the direct center of the Israelite camp. When they would move from place to place through the wilderness, they would put the tabernacle up, and they would all encircle their tents around it. God was literally the center of the community, and God dwelt with the people. And we see this in Exodus 40, starting at verse 34. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they would not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. God literally was dwelling among them. They could see this cloud. They could see God's presence in the middle of their tent, in their camp. And throughout the early part of the Old Testament, this is how people would worship God. They would come to the tabernacle, they would bring an animal to sacrifice so they could have their sins removed, and they would connect with God in this way. God would literally dwell with them in the center of their camp, and people could have their sins forgiven as they worship God. And they would have the priest go into the holiest place of the tabernacle to communicate to God, to minister before God. And as you continue through the Old Testament, you see this process even more solidified, because the nation, once they entered the promised land and they had a stable, constant home, King David says, I desire to give God a permanent temple, not a tent that moves, but a temple. And so God says to David, hey, that's great, but you're not the man to do that. You have a lot of blood on your hands. You've been a soldier. Your son Solomon will build the temple. And so David collects all this stuff, Solomon becomes king, and he builds the temple, and he covers the thing in gold. In fact, it's interesting, Scripture says during the time of Solomon, silver was pretty much worthless because there was so much gold. And Solomon wanted to make this a very special place for God to dwell. And it's interesting when you see Solomon dedicating the temple, when he goes before God with all the people, and he prays over this brand new temple to see God's response. And we see this in 2 Chronicles, starting at chapter 6, verse 20. Solomon is praying. He says, Lord, may your eyes be open towards this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Solomon says, God, if we make this a central point, when we even pray in this place, when we pray towards this place, God, would you hear us because of this specific location? And then dropping down to chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priest could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. His love endures forever. Once again, we see the Spirit of God dwelling with this people in a specific location. The God came and put his Spirit inside of the temple, and they could see the cloud. They knew that God was there. And so when they prayed at the temple, when they prayed facing the temple towards that direction, God would hear them and hear their prayers. And this is where God was and how the people would worship him and have access to him and communion with him. Now, this is not to say that God wasn't omnipresent in the Old Testament. God was and is everywhere. But God made it very clear this is where people could come to worship him, that he would place his Spirit in this temple. And so over the course of time, the Israelites began to ignore God. They began to worship idols. But every time they would turn back to the temple, every time they would turn back to God, he would hear them and save them from the troubles that they were facing. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at when the kingdom of Israel split into two groups. And when that happened, they began to set up new places to worship, which brings us back to John chapter 4. The woman looks at Jesus and says, "Where is the right place to worship? Where can I find God? Where can I have access to his Spirit and have a relationship with him?" Jesus says, things are changing. A time is coming and has now come when true worship will be done differently. What does Jesus mean? And I think most of us know the answer to this question if we stop and think about it. Because the process of sacrifice, this idea of worshiping through sacrifice, which was from the very beginning, is about to change forever. Hebrews 9 tells us that there needs to be the shedding of blood to forgive sins. And this is exactly what Jesus does for us on the cross. Jesus, the spotless Son of God, the sinless Son of God, gives himself as a sacrifice. Jesus had no sin, and just like the animal would take the sins of the person, Jesus says, "I am taking your sins and placing them on me. I'm going to die in your place. I am paying the cost, the penalty for your sin." But the difference here is that it was once and done. It wasn't that Jesus died for the sins up until that point in history and it all set back to zero and started growing again. Jesus covers the sins of all the world. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, "For Christ died for sins once for all." It changes the game of sacrifice. We no longer have to come before God week after week with an animal placing our sins on it. Jesus says, "I'm taking your sins. I am paying the cost for all of eternity." Jesus' sacrifice atoned, covered all of our sins for all time. The shedding of his blood covers each one of us. It covers your sins. It covers my sins. It covers all of our sins. And we can have forgiveness through him. Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone, not just some, not just a couple, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who recognizes that Jesus offered himself as our sacrifice can be saved and have our sins forgiven." This is an amazing and unfathomable change to our relationship to God. It changes the game of how we understand our relationship with God. We no longer have to constantly be weighing out the price of sin. Jesus, literally, as we sing, paid it all. Jesus' exaltation through his death and resurrection throw the whole course of history and the whole course of human relationship to God into a new dimension, rendering the location issue obsolete. Not only does Jesus change the idea of sacrifice, he also changes the way we relate to God's Spirit, because he gifts us with a new level of access. He gifts us with a new connection to the Spirit of God. We understand that true worship is the worship offered through the Son, through Jesus, and living with him by means of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in John chapter 14. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And we see this idea that Jesus says, not only am I taking away your sins, I'm sending you someone else. I'm sending you a helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will be in us. The Spirit of God will make his dwelling place not in a specific location, not in a tabernacle or in a temple, but the Spirit of God will make his dwelling place inside of the believer. And Jesus says he will be with you forever. This is not a temporary thing. Jesus says, I'm sending the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you and he will be in you for eternity, forever. Everywhere you go, the Spirit of God will be with you. Jesus changes the course of history. He changes our relationship and our connection with God. Our worship from the Old Testament days has changed because our relationship to God has changed through Jesus. Now, my assumption is many of us who have grown up in the church, many of us who have called ourselves Christians and believed on Jesus for years now, we understand these ideas. You recognize that you have never walked into this church bringing with you your lamb or your goat because you didn't need to. You knew that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. You know that the Holy Spirit is here with us and in us. But I think this is something that we sometimes forget to focus on. We may easily kind of get accustomed to the idea and we kind of move past it quickly. But for me personally, I experienced a situation, an event that kind of forever changed the way I looked at this. I was actually able to see the Old Testament and the New Testament side by side. And this took place back in 2008 when I had the opportunity to travel to Israel while I was in college. And it was a great 2.5 week trip, and I would love to do it again. And Lisa found some DVDs so that I can do it from my own office, which is not quite the same. But there's something about being able to be in these places that Jesus was in and see it the way Jesus may have seen them. But I think the most dramatic time of that whole trip for me was not in any of the specific sites that Jesus was in, but standing at the Western Wall. And for those of you who don't know what this is, when they built the temple, they built a big platform, and on top of the platform, they built the temple. And the walls that made up this platform, one of them is on the west side, and it's the Western Wall. Now, in our modern era today, there is no temple. The Muslims have torn down the temple, and they've built the Dome of the Rock. And so the Jewish individuals, the Jewish believers today, cannot go up on top to where the temple was. The closest place they have is to go to this Western Wall, and they go up to the wall, and they pray at this wall. And they'll take pieces of paper and write their prayers and slip them into the cracks between the rocks. And so part of this trip, we got to go to the Western Wall and we could go pray. Now, they have the wall divided, and I'm not sure how long. It's a long section, but 75-80% of it is for the men. And then the far right side is for the women. And the women have to wear skirts if they want to go in, and the men have to wear yarmulkes. And so they had little cardboard yarmulkes for us. And so as we wanted to go in and experience the site, we each put on a yarmulke. And as we walked through the gates, there was a gentleman there who was not an official by any means. He was just a self-appointed guy. And he, as you walked in, he looked at you. He said, "Are you Jewish?" And if you said yes, you went to the left. And if you said no, he pointed you to the right. Ironically, he looked at my brother, my twin brother, and said, "Are you Jewish?" And Joel said no. He looked at me. I said, "Are you Jewish?" I'm thinking, isn't it kind of obvious? But in either case, we walked in and we went to the right, to the non-Jewish side. And this bothered me a bit, because nowhere else that we had been in Israel had there been any kind of division between Jewish and non-Jewish people. And as I thought, well, what is the difference here? Why is this so important that this guy has pointed himself to divide us? And there was one visible difference. The left side had shade, and the right side did not. But the shade was not much more than maybe 10, 15 feet. It was a small area. And I began to see something. The Jewish people were coming in to pray, and they were packing themselves into that corner. Now, we over on the right could spread our hands and move like this if we so desired, not that we did, but there was plenty of space. So why did they so desperately want to cram themselves in this tiny little shaded corner? And so I began to ask questions afterwards, trying to understand what was happening. I clearly was missing something. And it was explained to me that the shade had nothing to do with that corner, because that corner was the closest point to the top of the mound where the temple had been off to the left. These Jewish individuals were going to this corner because they so desperately wanted to have access to the Spirit of God. They wanted to have communion with God and connect with God's Spirit. And they knew that the only place that God's Spirit had been was up in that temple off the left a bit. And so they were cramming themselves into this corner, desperately trying to connect with God. And as I stood there reflecting on this visual that I had just seen, I realized something that just kind of broke my heart. They clearly didn't understand The Spirit of God wasn't there anymore. The temple was gone. God's Spirit had left. But God's Spirit was inside of me. God's Spirit was inside of all of us who place our faith in Christ. And I began to realize that sometimes I think we forget the unique nature of our relationship to God. That God has placed His Spirit inside of us, and we don't have to go to a specific place or a specific time to find God. We have access to His Spirit with us forever. Our worship, our relationship, our identity have all changed because of Jesus. We connect to God in a whole new way because of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. Our relationship to God, our identity as children of God, have all been changed because of Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're looking for God, I want you to hear something. Yes, God is here, but God is not confined to these walls. When people begin to look for God, they say, you know, I really think I need to look into this God thing. I need to find God. They always come to a church because that's what we're known for. But God is not confined within these four walls. I always kind of think it's funny when you have people that are inside of a church and they say, oh, I can't swear here. I can't lie here because I'm in the church. Let's go out in the parking lot and it's okay out there. Because the mentality is that God is here, but when we go outside, God's not there as much. God is with us always. He is everywhere. And as believers, He is inside of us. And if you're here this morning looking for God, I want you to know that God is with you, and He wants to know you, and He wants you to know Him. He wants to live with you and in you. All you need to do is recognize that you need a sacrifice to cover your sins. And Jesus has already done that for you and for each of us. And we simply need to ask Him to forgive our sins and allow Him to be with us. And when we ask God's Spirit to be with us, He is with us forever. Again, in the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God coming on individual peoples for seasons of their lives. He was with King Saul, but then He went to be with David. And it's not the way anymore. When the Spirit of God comes to be with us, He is with us forever. And so as Christians, as believers in Jesus, as we gather here week after week to worship, it's not an issue of wanting access to the Spirit of God or finding God here and only here. But instead, we gather because we are a body of believers who want to worship and praise our risen Lord and Savior, to recognize the gift of Jesus and give Him our adoration, our respect, and our time and our love, to thank Him for being our sacrifice, and changing our lives from a sacrificial location-based worship to a life of fully devoted love and glory to Him. And so, simply put, this morning, to understand what it means to be a true worshiper, as Jesus talks in John chapter 4, what is a true worshiper? It's someone who understands that Jesus has opened the door, that we can worship God anywhere and at any time, that we can pour out our hearts to Him because He is with us and in us, and He loves us. And so I simply say all of this to challenge us just to think through, what does it mean as I go through my life, as I go through my week, with the Holy Spirit's presence with me? How does that change the game? Because Jesus looked at this when we said, the time is coming, it has now come, and everything will be different. You will relate to God in a new way, and that's where we are today. How are you connecting with God? How are you taking the Spirit of God with you into your workplace, into your schools, into your homes? He is with us and in us forever. Let us pray. God, this morning, we look at John chapter 4, at the story that we've looked at before, and this idea of worship changing, and we know this. Many of us from a young age understand that Jesus paid it all. He is our sacrifice to wipe away our sins, and we place our faith in Him. God, we know that Your Holy Spirit is inside of us. Yet I believe, God, that sometimes we get so accustomed to Your presence that we forget You're there. God, we get so accustomed to the unique relationship we have with You, we forget that it's special. And so, Lord, I pray that You would remind us anew this week of Your presence in our lives, that we would be reminded that You are with us and in us, that You will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, that we would carry You with us wherever we go, that we would be a light in the world, and we would draw others to You. that we would go and make disciples of all nations, sharing our faith and sharing the hope that we have in Christ. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.